Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is episode number 106. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together once again. Thank you for your hand of protection on us. We know, Lord, that it is you who is continuing to orchestrate things and to keep us on track and to keep us going and to sustain us and to protect us and to help keep us healthy. And yet at the same time, it's difficult to watch the events that are unfolding around us, Lord, watching the news and things that are just happening around the world. We've got to remind ourselves that you are in control and that you are a God who cares for us and protects us and takes care of us. So, Lord, to help continue to strengthen us during these times, draw us close together as families, as friends, as communities, and give us a realistic hope, not just some, you know, pie in the sky, by and by hope where we just know, you know, one day things will get better. But, Lord, on an everyday level, we need help. We need help with rent. We need help with food. We need help with transportation. We need help with the medical bills. We need help with the social situation that we're in. And so, Lord, not just the hope that we have of spending eternity with you someday. Lord, help us now. Help us now. So thank you where you are protecting us and helping us and guiding us and carrying us along in the form of typically in the form of touching others to help us when we're in a position where we can't help ourselves. Lord, we know that you're inspiring other people who have the ability to give and to provide and to assist. You have them help us, Lord. We know that there's a biblical principle behind that. Given, it shall be given. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall what? Men give unto your bosoms. For at the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you. Again, I think I'm quoting from the KJV there. So, Lord, as we continue to put ourselves in a position where we bless others and give and protect and extend our hospitality, even in the midst of this pandemic, let us know that the principle of sowing and reaping comes back to us. We, the giver, the principle comes back to us. And the verse there says that men give to us, but it's you, it's your program, it's your Holy Spirit that is empowering those people to be in a position where they can give and provide. So even though it looks like it's man helping man, it's actually you in the background. So thank you, Lord, for that. Continue to raise us up, stimulate us, during these to greatness and to goodness and to pressing into studying your words and to focusing on our relationship with you during this time, and help us to have an appreciation for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. We'll be careful to give you the praise and glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. This is Live Internet Studies, and my name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at a congregation in Thornton, Colorado, Congregation The Harvest, Kehilat Tenuva in Thornton, Colorado. We're at www.graftedin.com as our website, and from the homepage, you can make access, you can... avail yourself of the resources there. You can access the online sermons there. There's a link there. I'm looking right now on the those of you with watching this YouTube video, you can see I've got the webpage pulled up. And you can follow the sermons there from Pastor Mark as he's teaching them. You can also watch us streaming each Saturday, live streaming through our YouTube resources there. If you can't get out or you don't feel like it's safe to get out, then we encourage you to take advantage of online streams. And also, there are so many other resources that are available out there. Maybe I'll bring one up a little bit later. There's a resource that I'm just thinking of right now, a pastor by the name of Pastor Tenney, and he has a YouTube channel, Light for the Journey, or Tenney Productions. Maybe I'll bring it up here in a bit, and he also offers online streaming of his services, a Christian pastor, and I recommend it. I recommend it. I'm subscribed to his YouTube channel, and I enjoy his sermons and the insights that he provides week after week. It's not always entirely from a Hebraic perspective, but he certainly got the fundamentals of our faith in place, and I really appreciate Pastor Tenney's work that he's doing. So maybe see if I can bring it up here real quick. Let's see, Tenney, Carl Tenney, there we go. As I do a search on YouTube, those of you who are watching my YouTube channel right now, you can see it's the number 10 and the letter E, and then Productions is his website, Tenney Productions. Carl Tenney is a pastor, and he has a little YouTube channel that he puts together, Light for the Journey, week after week. I think they meet Sunday night. And then he uploads it. He's live streams it, and then he uploads it. And I've been blessed by his ministry. And so if you head on over there, tell them Ariel recommended that you pop in and listen to Pastor Tenney's YouTube videos, okay? All right. Just by way quick of announcements, I've got my own YouTube channel as well. If you ever get a chance, head on over to YouTube. Google search for my name in YouTube, Ariel Hanavi or Tetzi Tor Ministries or something to that effect, and have a look at all the videos that I put out. As always, if you're over on my YouTube channel, make sure you hit the little subscribe button, the red subscribe button that you can see on my screen right there, and subscribe so that you can follow along with what I'm putting out. Be sure to hit the little bell for notifications so that you can stay in the loop, and then after you hit the little bell, watch a video and hit the thumbs up. And that way, that lets me know that you liked the content. And then lastly, don't forget to hit the little share button, and that will allow you to share the link with your friends and family and let them know, hey, this was some great content. I really appreciate the support. I've got my own website as well, Tetzi Tor Ministries, at tetzetora.com, TETZETORAH.com. And from the homepage, you can see there's a banner along the very top that says Live Internet Studies. You can join us Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. Let me scroll down to give you some brief details. This is episode number 106 tonight. Our meeting date is August 1st, 2020. That's the meeting date for this recording. And as I mentioned, Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. We have two segments for our hour-long study. 30 minutes, we'll be talking about Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food, Oh My. We're in part 25 tonight. And then segment two is Exploring the Shema, Discussions on the Issues of Trinity. We're in paper two, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 42. And we've been working our way down through the chart of scriptural passages about Trinity concepts. We're also going to watch a featured YouTube video and possibly even a second one. The featured YouTube video is Matthew 26:28. Does this new covenant replace the Torah of Moshe? That's the kind of the question on the table. And then we also might watch a video on John 1:1, since we're going to be talking about that tonight in our Shema study and our Trinity studies. Okay. Let's turn now to the liturgy. For the liturgy, I've got from the Tanakh, I've got Jeremiah 31, the familiar passage of 31 through 34, but I'm only going to read, I may just read one or two verses today, tonight. Just to whet our appetite. This is such a familiar passage, and I encourage you to go back and read it on your own. Jeremiah 31:31 through the next few verses talks about God promising to Israel that he's going to make this new covenant. And so the challenge for us is unpacking all of the details behind this new covenant? Is it something that would come in time? Is it historical? Is it sequential? Is it chronological from the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai? You know, the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. What about that? Does it build upon the previous covenants? Or spiritually speaking, is it something that has always existed from the creation of man that has been available to man in an individual basis? And in my opinion, it's a little bit of both of those aspects. It is something that's chronological. It is historical. It is built on the previous covenants, you know, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and things like that. But it's also something that's to be internalized on a personal level so that it has really been available from far back as Adam. But let's just read one or two verses. Jeremiah the prophet says in English over here on the left side, I've got ESV English pulled up. It says in verse 31 of chapter 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And I think I'll just read that one verse. So he says a new covenant. And in the Hebrew over here on the right side, we've got Hine Yamim Ba'im Ne'um Adonai V'charati Et Beit Yisrael Ve'et Beit Yehuda Brit Chadasha. And the English has new covenant, and in the Hebrew it is basically these last two words, Brit Chadasha. Brit is the Hebrew word for covenant, and Chadasha is the word for new or renewed, if you want to apply it that way. So this is the new covenant that God is promising to Israel. Now let's turn to a passage out of the Apostolic Scriptures that's going to link us to this new covenant passage. There are several that I could have chosen, but this is just one that's related to the short little video that we're going to watch momentarily. Matthew chapter 26 has Yeshua eating his final Passover meal with his Talmidim, his disciples. And in this particular rendering, Matthew records Yeshua's words about how that the elements that are there before them, part of the Passover elements, such as the bread and the wine, actually represent the elements, some of the elements of the covenant that Yeshua is making with his people. And so let's pick up Yeshua's words in starting in verse 26, and we'll read just the maybe 26, 27, and 28. So let's read just those three verses. Verse 26 says, in Matthew 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then verse 27, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you.' And then, of course, verse 28, 'For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, we also know that, notice it doesn't say new covenant, it just says blood of the covenant. Interestingly, this passage in parallel versions, let me just bring up a parallel version and show you what I'm talking about. Oops, didn't mean to do that. If we take verse 26 and look at it in a parallel, like for instance, let's look at it in the ESV right here and the KJV next to it. We have two different, as you know, manuscript families that allow us to have different readings at times. The NAS Bible, the New American Standard, which is using the same family of manuscripts as the ESV that I read earlier, simply says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Doesn't have the word new there like Jeremiah talked about. But if you compare that against the KJV, New KJV or KJV, then the word new shows up. This is the blood of the New Testament, or King James Version says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And this is owing to the fact that the different family of manuscripts has actually the word new for the word for new in the Greek. And I find that interesting that the parallel passage to what Matthew wrote about, the parallel in, say, let me find it here, the parallel in Luke, that you can see on my screen over here, Luke 22:20 says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And Luke includes the word new in the Greek, which we're going to look at here in a second. Luke includes the word new in the Greek, and it's the same across both of the manuscript families that would have otherwise differed when we came to, say, the Matthew passage. So the point I'm trying to make is, when we look at the manuscript families, the two main ones, the A and the B, the Alexandrian and the Byzantine, the majority text and what I call the minority text, the Textus Receptus versus the others, than the older yet smaller manuscript families known as the A's, the Alexandrian texts. Those are what are called the shorter readings, and they often leave out words, or they didn't include words. And in this case, the word new doesn't show up. But in the larger, which is newer, but yet larger, yet happened was written closer to where things took place, the Byzantine family, the B texts, the majority texts, the one that the KJV is based on, then the word new shows up not only in Matthew's rendering, but it also shows up in Luke. So Luke has new across both the A and the B, but Matthew's has new only in the A, only in the B, but it doesn't have it in the A versions of the text. I know that's a lot of confusion to many people, but it's helpful to know that these small details lend to the fact that we're talking about something in the New Testament part of our Bible that is based on something that came in the Old Testament. And so if Yeshua just said, this is the blood of the covenant, we might think, well, what covenant are you talking about? Is it the Abrahamic covenant? Is it the Mosaic covenant? Is it the Davidic covenant? What covenant are you referring to? But by linking the word new, it's very likely that Yeshua did say the word new there. Then we can see that I think that's a textual link back to Jeremiah itself. So let's read that in the Greek real quick. Matthew 26, verses 26, 27, and 28, starting over here in the Greek. It says, is that where I want to start? 26, 27, yeah, I think it is. The Greek says, Esti anton de auton labon ha Jesus artan, kai yula gesas eklasen, kai dus tois ma theitais, apen labete, fagete tuta esten ta somamu. And then verse 27 says, kai labon, paterion kai eucharistesas edukin autois legon piete ek autu pantes. And then the last verse 28, tuta gar esten ta haimamu tes diathekes ta peri palon ek kanamenon ace Fesin Hamartion. And again, as I mentioned, he simply says, this is the blood of the covenant. The Haimamu taste, the blood of Micah. This is the blood, my, the covenant. Literally, diathekes is the word covenant. But the word new doesn't show up here like it does, as I mentioned, in the Luke 22. We actually do have the word new there if I were to pull up the Greek, but I'm not going to do that right now for the liturgy. So that'll be all for the liturgy for tonight. New covenant, and I believe that Yeshua is alerting his disciples and all of us readers to the fact that his body, which was about to be broken on the cross, his blood, which was going to be shed for the remission of sins of many, that is what makes new covenant possible. And the fact that it's only and exclusively through the sacrifice of Messiah that we can be reconciled to God is a fact that actually transcends all of history. It's not simply that you could only be saved after Yeshua died. Rather, I hold to a theology that teaches that Yeshua simply stepped into salvation history of mankind to give us the reality that was necessary for all of history to gravitate around, so that all history moving forward after Yeshua's death relies on salvation history, relies on the sacrifice of Messiah for its fullness, so that today, if you want to be saved, you must believe in the sacrifice of Messiah. You must believe that he is Lord. You must confess him as Lord. You must believe that his sacrifice atones for your sins. That's genuine salvation for us today. But even before Yeshua was sacrificed, all of what we might call the Old Testament saints, those people who lived prior to the death of Messiah, they too could have looked forward with expectation of a promise that was revealed or hinted at in the Tanakh, sometimes in veiled ways, but nevertheless it was still present in the Tanakh. Therefore, Moses was saved, Abraham was saved, David was saved. They were saved in the same way that I'm saved. They just didn't have as much detail or information that was supplied to them now that Yeshua has already come on the scene. So you understand what I mean by new covenant there. It's not time-bound. Throughout all of mankind's history could have been saved the same way. So let's look now at this short little video on Matthew, and look at some of this as I describe it, New Covenant, and how it impacts us for today, okay? Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah teacher Ariel, where every week or so we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Listen to this wonderful New Covenant passage from Matthew 26:28, as rendered from the ESV. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Despite historical Israel's repeated failures to obey the law of God, nevertheless, we also know that long ago, the prophet Jeremiah conveyed God's promise to one day establish a new covenant with his people Israel. But would or does this new covenant replace the Torah of Moshe? Yeshua said, "Not one stroke of the Torah will pass away until all is fulfilled," per Matthew 5:18. And since there are definitely unfulfilled prophetic promises that God made with Israel of old, all has not yet been fulfilled. Also, unless we've gotten to the point of not needing anyone to teach us to know the Lord, per Jeremiah 31:34, then the Torah is still in effect. Israel's waywardness demonstrated that the nature of human sin demands the remedy called New Covenant. Therefore, this New Covenant must be an internalization of the very same good Torah administered by Moshe and built upon the previous covenant promises. However, under the power of the Holy Spirit, God's good Torah promises become even better. All right, that's a short little video for us tonight. I trust you enjoyed that. And if you liked that video, you can head on over to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/C4Channel/TetzeTorahMinistries, and look up under the playlists all of the other videos that I offer. And that Matthew 26:28 is one of the videos in the playlist for the short answers under the A Minute or Two of the Word. So if you're looking at my screen right now, I've got my YouTube channel pulled up, and you can see I've got the playlist, and in that playlist there's 67 videos that I've produced under this particular playlist. And so they all have kind of colorful little thumbnails, and they're all on a different verse out of the Bible. And if you'll notice, they go from Old Testament to New Testament, Old Testament to New Testament, so they leapfrog one another. And so we just, if you scroll down, they're in no particular order per se. Other than that, they have Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. So hope you enjoy those. They're short. If you look at the thumbnails, you can see most of them are under 3 minutes or something like that. And I made it that way so that you can share them with your favorite social media like Facebook or Instagram or LinkedIn or whatever. Just short, quick, to the point, just a short inspirational look at a certain passage, okay? All right. Let's turn now to the study for tonight, Romans 14, Feast and Fast and Food. Romans 14 Unplugged, Feast and Fast and Food. Oh my. And last week we read this paragraph that you have to see on my screen right now that's highlighted in blue. And we're still in the conclusions part, where we're looking through basically the background behind Romans 14, trying to ascertain who the players were. We already know that Paul wrote the letter, and we know that he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. But what does he mean by this phrase, weak in faith? Are they weak Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who lay hold of faith in Jesus, yet are still holding on to Torah observance? Is that what makes them weak? Or instead, are they something else, such as Mac Nanos has proposed, and myself, Tim Haig, and other Messianic Bible teachers proposed that the weak in faith are actually Jews in the communities that were still at a place where they could interact with Gentile Christians at a community level, so either at the synagogue level or at the home church or Bible study level, something like that. But they were Jews who had professed and demonstrated a faith in God as Israelites, and they expressed and demonstrated a loyalty to Torah Torah as Israelites, but they were in decision mode when it came to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Tanakh. So they weren't hostile to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, but they weren't yet vocally decisive on the matter. They have not yet made what we today would call a profession of faith. They didn't walk the aisle or fill out their little visitor card and read the four spiritual laws or whatever you do. In other words, they weren't known to be believers in Jesus from a professed point of view. They had not received baptism, perhaps. But as the larger community of faith that I maintain, those available in Paul's day, maybe it doesn't exist so much today, but from Paul's perspective, his community of faith was still comprised of national Israelites who had largely rejected Jesus as Messiah, or at least had not yet been convinced. Some of them were outright in rebellion and rejection and hostility towards Jesus, but others were not. Others were a little more open to this idea. They were seeking, they were searching, they were in decision mode, is what I call it. And so this was Paul's larger community of faith, made up of what we would today call unbelieving Israelites, but they were believing in God and had faith in God, and they had a loyalty to Torah, but they hadn't decided on Jesus' role in their life yet. And then Paul also, of course, had the grafted in branches of from the nations, the Gentiles, who were part of his inner circle of believing friends and family members, both from Jews and from Gentiles, who were definitely professing faith in Jesus. They were openly identifying as Christians and as believers and as followers of this slain Jewish martyr. So that's what we've been working through in this conclusion. So let me just real quick read this one more time to segue into tonight's study. This won't take very long. I'll just read through it. I won't stop and elaborate. Since I've already covered this, this is just to get us back up to speed. Here's what I had to say in my commentary. At this point in my research into the identity of the weak and strong, I can confidently say that while agreeing with the central tenet of Stern's perspective that the weak cannot in all probability be Messianic Jews, still leading a Torah submissive lifestyle after coming to faith in Yeshua, Mashiach, viz. Their walk of faith as Torah-keeping covenant members, has no biblical basis to be regarded by their Gentile Christian counterparts as weak, right? You understand that statement. Believing Jews, yet still practicing Torah in Paul's day, Messianic Jews, why should we think that that is what makes them weak? Why would the Gentile Christians of Paul's day look at the Messianic Jews and say, we're glad that you guys are Christians like us, but we're a little disappointed that you're still holding on to Torah? Because rather than being strong, where you realize that you're free from the law, you're demonstrating your weakness by still holding on to the law. Messianic author, Jewish author, David Stern, argues that that can't possibly historically be the way that we should describe weakness in Paul's day for those who are weak in faith. I continue by saying, nevertheless, my own personal interpretation of the identity of the weak and strong is most closely aligned with the opinions of Yashanet and Tim Haig, where the weak are most likely, listen up, Jewish members of the faith community who are still in decision mode, like I just said, as to whether or not Yeshua is the long-awaited Messiah promised in the Tanakh. And it's vital that in this hypothesis that I'm working from, that the weak in faith that Paul talks about in Romans 14:1, that the weak in faith means weak in faith towards Messiah, it's vital that we articulate that they are not hostile or towards Christ. They're not rebellious towards the idea. They're not rebel-rousing Jews who would go around and follow the disciples in the book of Acts and seek to derail the gospel program, or took vows of that we're not going to eat or drink until we see Paul dead. That's not the kind of Jews that I'm referring to that Paul would be seeking to reach out to. In fact, it's people who are possibly can be reached with the gospel. The same kind of concept today is when you go out witnessing and go out evangelizing, even though you know that the people that you're witnessing to are possibly and probably unbelievers and unsaved and skeptics, yet you're hoping and praying that the Holy Spirit is leading you to people that you can talk to and witness to that are actually open to receiving after you tell them. So prior to you meeting with them, they really have not made a decision. They're neutral, that is to say, when it comes to accepting who Yeshua is. They could make a decision either way, but so that it's a prospect they just perhaps maybe have never encountered or considered until you have approached them with this idea that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's who we're working with. I go on to say, in Tim Haig's own words, quote, the non-Christian Jewish persons of Paul's day, the non Christian Jewish person, so understand he's an unbelieving Jew, but he believes in God and he has faith in God's and he's loyal to God's Torah. So from a belief in God perspective, he's genuine, or at least he's sincere, but his faith has not graduated, matriculated. It has not come around to its fullest expression. So it's kind of a head knowledge of God. If he were to die in his sins, he would not go to be with God. I understand that. I'm not saying that he's saved. His belief in God and his loyalty to Torah does not make him saved. It's true that if he were to die in that state, you know, faith in God and loyalty to Torah, he would still, unfortunately, go to be at a place where he's without God, much to his surprise. Because faith in Messiah believes exclusive means of gaining lasting permanence and residence with God himself. But nevertheless, because he was raised to believe in God and to be faithful to God and loyal to God's Torah, then he's in a better position to accept the possibility that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, because he's already really been groomed and conditioned. So Paul, Haig is describing these people as well, the non-Christian Jewish person of Paul's day. His faith was genuine to the degree that he genuinely believed in God and he genuinely was loyal to God's Torah. And so, therefore, the Holy Spirit could naturally, if his faith was genuine, the Holy Spirit could naturally prick that person's heart, convict them, and bring them to a place of deciding that Jesus is God's sent Messiah and the Son of God himself. And so these people, with genuine faith, because they believed that the Messiah promised by the prophets would effect atonement for their sin, this is what would bring their faith to its fullness. It would bring it to its conclusion. It would help them arrive at the goal. It's kind of like a person who has faith in a train that's taking them from point A to point B. Before they even board the train, they have faith that the train is capable of going from point A to B, so they buy a ticket and they get on board. But they have to vindicate their faith by staying on the train as it goes from point A to B in order to fully actualize the scope of their faith in the journey and in the train itself to take them from point A to point B. Thus, their faith is vindicated by the fact that they remained on the train. They didn't abandoned the trip. They didn't get off somewhere between the two points and something like that. They didn't jump off the train, so to say. So in my little analogy, if you have faith in God and you believe that God is going to save you and bring you into a place of permanent and lasting a relationship with him as a Jew in the first century, until you express your loyalty to Torah, then you're on a journey. You're on the train. You've started the journey from point A to B. Of course, in my little analogy, the B point on this in this little picture is the Messiah. He's the goal. And so as a Jew, you must stay on the train, you must stay loyal, and you must arrive at the goal, which is the Messiah himself. He's the goal of the journey. And so you've got to take the ride all the way to the end. You can't get off. You can't derail. You allow yourself to be derailed and jump off the train. So that's what Haig is trying to refer to. If they believe that Messiah is promised, that the Messiah in the prophets is the one that would effect atonement for their sin, then they would be brought to the full journey. But until they reach that point, we can't say that just because they haven't expressed faith in Messiah that their faith is disingenuous or that their loyalty to Torah is wrong. What I say is that, I'm sorry, this is still Haig, what remained was for them to be convinced regarding Yeshua and to confess him as their Messiah. So they add to their faith in God and to their loyalty to Torah, they simply add faith in Messiah and complete the picture. So they've got two parts of a three-part picture that makes it complete. Faith in God, loyalty to Torah, that's one, that's two. But that third part is missing, that third most vital ingredient, which is faith in Messiah, to round out the entire picture and bring their journey to an end. Thus, Haig says, even though their faith may have been considered weak, that is to say, weak in Messiah, that is to say, they hadn't yet confessed that Jesus is the Lord, they were still to be received as genuine covenant members, right? They were covenant members with the Abrahamic covenant, perhaps even in the Mosaic covenant, obviously. So they were members of the covenant that God made with Israel through Abraham and through Moshe, but they weren't yet part of the Messianic covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31 in our liturgy. So they were genuine covenant members by the synagogue and the community of the way. And so Paul regarded these people as his covenant community, although perhaps one at a larger level and want to add a more localized or centralized or specified level. So larger picture, smaller picture is what I'm trying to purport here. So let's now pick up the rest of my reading here, and we'll read down through this one paragraph, and maybe that'll conclude our study for the Romans, and then we'll focus all the rest of it on the Shema study. Here's what I have to say. Indeed, a concluding remark by James Piles of Morning Meditations drives home one of the central points that Mark Nanos is attempting to convey in his book. And as you're looking at your screen right now, you see I've got author, Jewish author Mark Nanos. He's a modern author here, as you can see from the picture. And the book that you're seeing on the left, on the right side of your screen here, the Mystery of Romans, the black cover with the red writing, that's the book, which is available on Amazon.com or anywhere else. That's the book that is basically driving much of the perspective that I'm working from, that the weak in faith are actually unbelieving Jews. Here's what Nano says from that particular book. So let's pick up the quote here. Quote, according to Nanos, the strong, the believing Gentiles in the synagogue, should have known better than to try to Gentilize the non-believing Jews and thus damaging relationships not only with them, but with the believing Jews who were also continuing to observe Torah and the Jewish customs. Let me pause for a moment and comment on what Nanos is trying to convey. In Paul's day, if you had Gentiles who were believers in Jesus but yet were not raised with an appreciation for Torah, then it would be natural for those Gentile followers of Jesus to perhaps have a perspective on Israel and on the Torah that was less than positive at all times. And perhaps they may have reasoned, these Gentiles may have reasoned with themselves that God is doing something new and different with we Gentile Christians, bringing us into a relationship with him through his son Yeshua. And therefore, perhaps we are the focal point. And if that's the case, then maybe this Jewishness to the gospel, this aspect of Judaism and the Torah, maybe that's not as important anymore. Maybe we don't need to focus on all that. Maybe that really is kind of being set aside. So what we're talking about is the seeds of replacement theology, supersessionism, and overall what I call Gentile Christian triumphantism. A sense where the Christian church is overtaking Israel as the new people group of God, Gentilizing as opposed to Judaizing. But Nano says that if these believing Gentiles were truly strong, like Paul was describing them, like Paul was strong, Paul would certainly not have endorsed any Gentilizing of Jewish peoples. That is to say, where a Gentile Christian seeks to persuade a Jewish person, whether you believe or not believer, but once he makes a profession and becomes a Christian, to try to persuade that Jewish person to give up his Jewishness, to abandon his heritage as a Jew, to give up on his loyalty to Torah and basically worship God in what would be expressed as a Gentile form of worship, what we call Gentilizing, much the opposite of what we today would call Judaizing, where Jews try to seek to turn Gentiles into otherwise Jews. So Nano says that if they're genuinely strong, they should have known better. They wouldn't be trying to do that. He continues, the Gentiles were cheapening their own freedom in Yeshua faith by suggesting that the Torah devotion of non-believing Jews was a weakness on their part. Now that's very interesting that Nanos would reflect that. That's exactly what I've been saying, is that if the Gentiles in Paul's day were teaching that a preference for keeping Torah on the part of the Jews in the community, that is a signal of their weakness, and that the opposite is true, that freedom in Yeshua is freedom from Torah, freedom from having to be under the law or whatnot, then in a sense, Nanos is describing that this cheapens their own freedom in Yeshua. If that's their perspective on Torah, which is somewhat less than positive, right? It's a bit pejorative. If that's how they're viewing things, then they're cheapening their own freedom in Yeshua. Because indeed, Paul doesn't describe the freedom that Gentiles have as freedom from law. He describes their freedom as a freedom from sin, a freedom from the bondage to sin. And indeed, the privileges that the Gentiles are enjoying, what Paul calls their liberties or their freedom, their what we may call their privileges, as we read later on in Romans that we're going to get to, the things that they consider as strong points, these Gentiles, are actually the fact that they have been brought into the family of God without having to convert to Judaism and rely on Torah for their identity, but also the fact that they've been brought into a relationship with God as a people group who were not otherwise spoken of in the Tanakh on a major level. So the relationship to Israel was not seen readily. It was part of the mystery of the gospel, is that how do the Gentiles fit in? So these are indeed true freedoms that the Gentiles were enjoying, the Gentile Christians. But one of those freedoms should not be described as freedom from the law, is what the point that Nanos is trying to make. And in closing, Nanos says, however, Paul was actually saying that where they were weak, right, speaking of the Jews, where they were weak was not in their faith in God and observance of the mitzvot, right? So they were strong in their faith in God, at least in the way that they described it, and they were strong in their dependency and loyalty to Torah. But the weakness was in their faith in Yeshua as the Messiah. So that was where they were weak in faith, not weak in conscience or something like that. He continues, the Gentiles strong were greater in that faith, but ironically, they weren't that strong either. For why? They became arrogant in their new status and in lacking love, right? The reason that Paul's having to somewhat rebuke them for judging each other in this part of his letter. And Nano says, I suspect they were also weak themselves, meaning perhaps weak in the sense that not that they lacked faith in Messiah, but Nanos is playing with the word weak here. He's playing off the equivocation, the fact that weakness can also just simply describe character of an individual. So some of the Gentiles that Paul was writing to were certainly not believers. They were part of a community, just like anybody can attend church, but doesn't make you a Christian. So yeah, in that sense, if using the label that I'm describing, weak in faith means you're an unbeliever in Jesus, well, then we certainly had some Gentiles who would fit the bill as well. And perhaps maybe that's a possibility that Nanos is trying to highlight. So we'll stop there with the Romans 14 study at about 45 minutes in the study. We'll take the last 15 minutes and look at the Shema study. Let's turn now to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity, and we are picking up again our study in this little chart that Karim put together. So let me just read this little section right here once more. We looked at this last week. Karim's Trinity chart of scriptural passages is what we're going to be working our way down through for the next several weeks. The chart below should help you to see how the doctrine of the Trinity is systematically derived from Scripture. The list is not exhaustive, only illustrative. And the point I'm trying to make is, as using the tools that I've been helping us with along the way, some of them kind of confusing at times, but the point I'm trying to bring up is that the Bible is a book that is full of information, but it's not always laid out in the structure that best promotes our own modern way of articulating and forming the ideas and conclusions that we come to. So that's not to say that the Bible is incomplete or that it is deficient in any way. It's simply to say that the Bible was structured in a way that God ordained, and it was penned by men, and it poured through their mind and their thought processes, and God utilized the writer's concepts of that day, which were Hebrews, to help describe what he wants mankind to walk away with. So it is a complete revelation of God, and it lacks nothing, and it is the final authority in all matters. But yet it's not enough. Maybe it was in the 70s or 80s, but it's not enough today simply said that the Bible's truth stands on its own and doesn't need to be defended or doesn't need to be articulated. I firmly believe that God expects us to take what he has given us and to investigate it thoroughly, and then to explain as best we can to others what the findings that we have arrived at. Indeed, that's what other biblical writers did in their day. For instance, say Stephen in the book of Acts, when he's being challenged by the mob just before he got stoned by them, right? Just before they picked up stones and put him to death. They murdered him. He relayed the story of Israel through the Tanakh and how, you know, he started from way back with Moses bringing the children of Israel through the Red Sea and Israel being brought to Sinai and receiving the Torah and then the prophets, and worked his way all the way up kind of through a snapshot of Israel's history up to the time of Yeshua. And then he kind of bookended it, you know, pointing his finger at them saying, you guys are the ones that crucified Yeshua. And that's when they said, you know, we're not going to listen to this anymore. Let's get rid of this guy. The point I'm trying to make is that he simply didn't, in his day, for him to convey the truth of what he was trying to convey to them, the story of Israel's history, he didn't simply just quote the Tanakh verbatim and leave it. He quoted copious parts of it, but he provided his own commentary along the way. And indeed, Paul does the same thing. He quotes a passage and then he explains what he thinks it means or what he believes it means by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I don't think we're in bad company. I don't think we're doing the wrong thing by taking a passage and then explaining as best we can in our own words to someone else what this passage means. That's not wrong. If we just said, well, if you want to understand what the Bible says, go ahead and read it for yourself and then stop. I think that can work for some people, but it certainly doesn't work for many people. And so I'm hoping that this exercise will give us tools necessary to read the passages and start there, and then realize that that's both the starting and the end point, but in the middle, during our investigation, we're going to use other resources to help us understand what the text means. And so let's avail ourselves of these other tools. So having said all of that, let's look at this chart real quick. Last week we looked at Father is called God in Philippians 1:2. I'll look at the passage in a second. We looked at Son is called God in John 1:14 and Colossians 2:9, and we looked at the Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5:3-4. And so tonight, and then last week, that was the short answer was we looked at all three of those passages about being called God, right? That we looked at all of those references under Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then for the short answer, we looked at all of them. But in the longer answer, I concentrated only on Father called God in Philippians. But tonight, let's focus on, after having looked at just the overview, let's focus on the Son is called God, and we'll start, we'll briefly just look at Philippians, but then we'll mostly focus on the John passages here as well. Because the Son is not called God in Philippians, right? The Father is. So we're going to basically focus on today. The Son is called God in John 1:1, 1:14. Whether we get to the Colossians 2:9 passage tonight is, I don't know. We might just spend all of our time on the John 1:1, 1:14 because there's so much there. And we might even make this two parts this week and next week. Just because of the nature of John's prologue itself is so packed with information, I would do it a disservice by trying to focus on do it all in the next 10 or 15 minutes. So we'll see how long this goes. All right, so let's jump over to the other resources that I've got pulled up on my screen. Let's look just briefly. This is part of the short answer. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all called God in a variety of verses. Philippians 1:1. 1:2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the word Father right there in English corresponds with the word, the Greek counterpart here, Patras. And so God is the Father, Theou Patras, as we looked at last week. In John's references, the Son is called God. And that's what we're looking at, right? The Son is called God. And in the beginning was the Word, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, this Word, this Logos, and the Word was God. And we'll look more at this Greek here in a moment, but right now I just want to alert you to the fact that John identifies this Word as God. So the God is the Word. And then in the book of Acts, we saw that last week that Peter says to Ananias, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. That's Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But in verse 4, Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not yet at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And look what he says, you have not lied to God, but I'm sorry, you have not lied to man, but to God. So Peter equates God with the Holy Spirit that Ananias has lied to. Now, of course, some would say, well, obviously the Holy Spirit is God because it's just the Spirit of God, right? But it doesn't say to lie to the Holy Spirit of God. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness that is God's? I mean, the Holy Spirit is being described as a separate object of being lied to, something to that effect. That's my point. So those were, and that's Matt Slick's point as well. So those are the three verses at a snapshot. That's kind of the short part of the short version. But now let's take a look at the short understanding of John 1:1. So let's look at Son called God in John 1:1 and 1:14. I don't really think we're going to look at the Colossians verse tonight. I should have read it in my shortened version here, but I didn't. I apologize. So short answer, John calls the word God, and this is the short answer. The short answer is that the English really says it all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by John describing this Word as eternally existing, not only with God, that is prostantheon, as you know, which he says in the Greek there, with the God, literally, but also as God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word, theos ein halagos, God was the Word. John is basically helping us to understand the perhaps difficult and yet challenging concept that this Word is both God and with God. And the furthering elucidation from John's perspective is provided when we understand that this Word, this Logos, Kai Halagos, Sarx Agenito, this Word became flesh, right? This Word took on humanity and actually dwelt among us. And John goes on to say that, verse 14, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Son from the Patras that he mentioned earlier. So John is rounding out the picture in verse 14 by letting us know that this Word, which existed in eternity as God and with God, in time incarnated, became flesh. We could see him. We could converse with him. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son. We'll talk about that in time as well. What does it mean to be the only Son, the monogenus, that phrase, the begotten Son, the only begotten Son, the monogenus, this word right there in the Greek there, the only begotten. Let me try and highlight it there for you, that one. John lets us know that this Word, which was with God and was God, incarnated to become the Son of God, known as Jesus, the Messiah. So that's John's statement, and it's very bold. It's shocking to some, but it's not out of the question given what Jews of Paul's day would have come to understand about the complex nature of God and how the fact that God can sometimes show up as a theophany, and yet at other times the angel of the Lord was not simply a theophany. It was a prolonged manifestation of the Lord. The Shekhinah was a theophany, but it was a bit more than that as well. The Word of God and the wisdom of God and these other parts, primarily principles of God, were not simply theophanies of God. They were part of God's character and nature, but yet they were somehow separate from God and distinct from God so that they could perform roles, functions, and act creatively and interact with mankind. So that's the short answer, okay? Now, we've got a few minutes left. Let's begin to unpack John 1:1 in a longer fashion. We're not going to do all of this tonight. We'll just take a bite out of it and do a little bit. This is part of the longer answer. So for the longer answer, let's begin to turn to some more of the Greek just first, just to show you some of the structure of the verse. I've got BibleHub.com's interlinear pulled up now, where I've got English here in the red. And just above that, we've got the Greek text. And then we've got a transliterated Greek. We've got a Strong's number just above that. And then below that, we've got what's known as morphology, meaning we can look at the parts of speech, the grammatical structure of the passage, you know, what are the nouns, what are the verbs, and what parts of speech they belong in, as well as the different types of forms that Greek inflections that it comes in. You know, is it a dative? Is it a masculine singular? Is it a nominative? Is it what kind of verb tense is it in? Is it imperfect? Is it indicative? All of these things. So this is a great tool that's available to anyone online. So let me just unpack just a little bit of this. I'm not going to do all of this tonight. This is just a brief kind of a teaser, really. We'll look at this in weeks to come. And if this is a part one, two, and a three over the following weeks, four, five, six, let it be. Because there's so much here that I don't want to rush through it, but yet I don't want to spend all of our time on John 1:1. But looking at the Greek, let me read that first for you real quick. Just verse 1 in the Greek. I'm going to read through that. So in the English, let me read the English first, and then I'll go back and read the Greek. The English in the red says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And in the Greek here, you see they have this little dash here because they don't know, should they translate the God or should they just leave it off? "The Word was with God, and God was the Word." Notice the structure of the sentence, these last four words, theos, ein, halagos, is actually God was the Word. We usually smooth that out and say, "And the Word was God." But the Greek would literally, and we can see this here, "en arche, ein halagos," right, "in the beginning was the Word," "kai halagos, ein pros ton theon," "and the Word was with," literally, "ton, the God," "kai theos, ein halagos," "and God was the Word." And so some of the things that jump out right away as we're looking is that the word for logos, which is word, or some people say logos, the word logos here is used the same. It does have the article, so it's articular, ha logos, or the Word. In the beginning was the Word, all right? In all three instances, so logos, so it's here, one, two, three. And there's a whole series on the logos theology of the first century that we'll get to in time, but or logos theology, logos theologians, logos concepts. Who was this Word? What was this Word? Was it simply like wisdom of God? Was it simply the Word of God personified? What's going on here? But nevertheless, John is letting us know that this is articular. So it's ha logos, ha being the Strong's number 3588, and logos, all right? And that's good. That helps us understand the Greek structure here. But then what's a little peculiar is that he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with," and then he says, "ton theon." The Word was with the God, kai, and theos was, theos ein ha logos. He doesn't say, "and the Word, and the God was the Word." He simply says God. So he drops, there's no the here, there's no ton or tais or ha or whatever that we would think should be there if we would have the Word was, the God was the Word. So based on that, commentators have jumped on this and said, maybe there's something that John's trying to hint at here, because we don't have this extra ton just before theos here. So maybe this could be translated a few different ways. I've heard some translators say that this word theos, which is rendered as God, can also be rendered simply as deity, as if it's a quality of God, meaning it's John's trying to say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the being called God, and deity was the Word," or "the Word was deity," kind of giving it an adjective type quality, right? Trying to describe the quality of the Word rather than just making this a statement of identity. God, like the person, was the Word. As if we were saying, Ariel is a teacher. That's true. Ariel's a Bible teacher, but Bible teacher is not my name. Bible teacher is a title or a quality that I possess. It's a skill that I have, teaching the Bible. So we could describe it as a part of who I am, a part of my identity, but not part of my essential identity. My name is Ariel, and I'm a human being. And teaching Bible is just one of the roles and functions that I play as a human. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This first God, some translators would say, this is the statement of God's identity. The Word was with the being known as God. This Word, which is its being, its identity, was with this being known as God. And this being, this logos, this being, this person, identity, this individual, I don't want to say this thing because that sounds so irreverent, but this logos has a quality of being deity. We could translate the verse that way. In the beginning was the Word, and this being of the Word was with the being known as God, and this being known as the Word was deity. Okay, that's a way we could do it, since there's no extra the. Although, I don't particularly think that's what John is trying to highlight. We'll look at next week as to what I think are some of the stronger possibilities of what he's trying to highlight. But that's one of the starting places, is just to read through the raw information. By way of interest, if we were to look up this passage in Hebrew, and I'll close with this. I've got pulled up right now sarshalom.us. It's a website that allows me to see some Hebrew translations from the Greek. John wrote perhaps in Hebrew, perhaps in Aramaic, but what we've got preserved for us by way of original manuscript is Greek. So from that, any translation, like say Aramaic or Peshitta or Hebrew text or things like that, English, obviously, all of those are later translations from what we would call the original source Greek material. So that's kind of what's going on. Look at this Hebrew, and I'll close with this, and this will be a teaser for next week as well. So we've got the same over here, the English on the right side. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice with God, right? The Word, it doesn't just say the Word was God. It doesn't say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. That would be kind of redundant. But in the Hebrew, we can see here, Bereshit Haya HaDavar, in the beginning was Haya HaDavar, the Word. VaHaDavar Haya Et HaElohim. And the Word, the Hebrew here, and the Word was with Et HaElohim. This little word Et is sometimes a sign of the definite article, but also it can function as the conveying conjunction with, just like we had in the Greek, preposition, not conjunction, pros in the Greek is what we're getting over here in the Hebrew as et, and then the et ha'elohim v'hu hadavar haya ha'elohim v'hu hadavar haya Elohim, and he literally, and he v'hu hadavar the Word was God. So one more time, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, right? Remember ton theon, the God, and he, the Word, was God. And notice there's no ha, which would be ton in Greek, and the Word was the God, because God, it doesn't say ton theon, it simply says, or ton theos, it simply says theos. So the translation of the Hebrew here is trying to very closely match, in fact, it basically word for word, it matches the Greek, and this is really nice. All right, and that's going to be it for our teaser for tonight as far as the longer version. We're going to pick this up next week, and what we're going to be looking at, this is just to let you kind of look forward to it, we're going to start looking at this word in from the perspective of the first century. What does it mean that the Word was with God, or the Word was God? How would first century Jews have interacted with this phrase, the Word? The Aramaic phrase memra, or ha-memra, mamar, from the root, had its own theology in Paul's day, and in John's day, I'm sorry. And so we're going to look at that next week, talk a little bit about the targums and the memra, about God. We'll also look at a quote from Tim Hagues. He's got a study entitled The Messiah, Introduction to Christology. It's part of his seminary-type studies. It's part of the course material that if you're going to attend his online, or attend his seminary-level trainings, this is part of the required reading material. And he's got a chapter here on John 1:1, and we're going to look at the Word was God. We'll look at some highlights in the Greek from that next week. And then we'll also begin to look at Dr. Dale Tuggy, the Unitarian perspective on who this Word might be and the deity of Yeshua. And we'll actually pull a quote from Dr. Tuggy's Trinity's blog podcast of the Incarnation of God's Logos, John 1:1 through 1:18. We'll start to look at what Tuggy thinks about this phrase of, who is this Word made flesh and things like that. Okay, so with that, let's draw our study to a close. Abba, I bless your name, and thank you for the opportunity to share with the students. I pray that you'll bless them and keep protecting them where they're at. Continue to raise us up and strengthen us during these difficult times. Help us to know and realize that you are our God. You are our fathers. You love us. You provide for us. You're protecting us, even in the midst of just in intense confusion and danger and uncertainty, you're in control. We'll look to you. We'll continue to rely on you, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all of these wonderful things that you're doing for us, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.